Copy of the Word of God to Ephesians 4. And we're going to change things up this morning. I had planned actually to take a much longer passage of Scripture, but the more I thought this morning, the more I'm thinking I'm just going to take a verse or two. If you could change the title, please, Jason, to The Importance of Truth when the sermon goes live online. And let's pick up the reading, please. In verse 17, we're going to read down to verse 32. This is the Word of God. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so we've been looking at that in recent weeks, the Gentile three-step, the pagan lifestyle, Gentile being outside the church, outside the new Israel of God. And Paul says, how do they live? They live with empty heads, hard hearts, and filthy lives. And the one leads to another like a champagne pyramid, as the empty head flows into the hard heart, flows into the filthy life. But, verse 20, in contrast to that way of lifestyle, that is not the way you learned Christ. If emptiness in the head is the problem of the Gentile, the answer is the presence of Christ in the mind. You have learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard him, the word about's not there in the Greek, it's you've actually heard Christ speak to you in the Bible, read and preached. Assuming that you've heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, or better, in righteousness and holiness which comes from the truth. The New American Standard captures that. Righteousness and holiness of the truth, rooted in the truth, growing out of the truth. Therefore, now, Paul's going to unpack. He's just given us the putting off and the putting on principle. Nature abhors a vacuum. Just put something off, you've got to replace it with something good. It's not enough to put off impatience. You've got to put on patience. It's not enough to put off pride. You've got to replace pride with humility. That's important practically, because it doesn't work. Nature abhors a vacuum. And also ethically, you know, there's the principle we have that every negative commandment actually commands the positive alternative. So, thou shalt not commit adultery doesn't just forbid fornication and adultery. It actually requires a holy, wise, and faithful stewarding of our sexuality in all of its expressions. And you'll see that as Paul kind of gets down to earth in his godliness application here. And Paul basically is going to say, let me give you examples of what it means to put off and put on. He's going to talk about, first of all, the importance of having truth in the church, and then having anger in your heart. He commands anger. And then he's going to talk about a hard work in your calling, and then kindness on your lips. Let's read that. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry. You're to be good and angry, Christian. Like your heavenly Father, God is the most angry person in existence. His anger is righteous and good and true. He ought to be angry at this wicked world, but he's also loving and kind, but he ought to be angry. Be angry. And yet Paul says, in your anger, beware of sin and sundown and Satan. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity, no foothold, no wrestling hold to the devil. More of that next time. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hand, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Interestingly, that justified Christians are able to grieve the Spirit of God. That's a massive theological statement that scads of people today ignore. We're justified, we're forgiven, but we can still grieve God's Spirit. You have to hold that in tension, those doctrines. Nuance is the friend of the theologian. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, which means loud angry speech, and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Malice means the words that are intended to hurt. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Thus far, the word of God this morning. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Well, I've just come to Greensboro, 7-8 months ago in February. I haven't done the math, so February. Love this place. I love everything about Greensboro. The people, the church, the weather. We have fall. It's wonderful. But I've been finding my way through Greensboro, and one of the curses of modern life is I've got my GPS phone doodah. Which you can use if it's stuck to your windscreen, so you're not looking down at your hand. But that problem is, of course, it tells you where to go, how to get everywhere. And you never then actually develop a mental map for the city. And it's only recently now I've been actually looking at a map and figuring out, okay, here's Friendly Avenue and Battleground and Hobbs and Holden and Westridge and Lawndale, and that's how they all fit together, and 68 and 220 and 150, and I'm beginning to kind of, oh, Battleground becomes 220. Interesting. I didn't just discover that recently. It's weird finding, and people look at you, they've known this all their lives, but this is new information to me. And I'm beginning to try and generate in my mind how all these roads interconnect so I can see the big city, the big picture of the city. Well, in a very real sense, that's how truth is to function in the Christian life. There is a battle for the hearts and minds of men and women in America today. And it's a battle we are, at least on the surface, losing. And when Paul comes to think about the implications of the gospel, that's where he begins. Truth in the mind and in the church. Therefore, having put away falsehood or lies, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, at first glance, you might be forgiven for thinking Paul's speaking simply about lying there. The lies people tell, you know, kind of the lies where you receive a subpoena from the FBI to hand over your emails, and just by accident you press the delete button 20,000 times. I mean, you didn't think the FBI would be interested in your schedule, so it was natural you want to save them time, 20,000 times. Now, Paul is talking about that. Paul is thinking, at least tangentially, I think, on the importance of truth-telling. And let me just say that to the children and the young people right now. Boys and girls, listen to me. Truth matters. Nothing matters more than truth in religion, and nothing matters more than truth in relationships. If I can't trust you to tell me the truth, then I don't really know who you are. And if I don't really know who you are, then I can't really have a relationship with you. And so I want to exhort you, as you begin to make habits for life, that you make the habit of conscientious and continual truth-telling, no matter what it costs you. Yes, you might get a spanking if you tell the truth, but you'll lose an awful lot more if you get the habit of a lie. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a deed, or reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Ruthlessly expunge the habits of lying. And not just, you know, barefaced lies, but kind of relativistic lies. Like your dad calls upstairs, son, daughter, are you on your iPhone or on the computer? And you think, I'm not supposed to be on the computer. If I say yes, I'm in trouble. And you think, are you on the computer? No, Dad, I'm not on the computer. And you think, I'm not sitting on the computer. Or you put the computer down and go, no, Dad, I'm not using the computer. That's technically true, but it's actually a lie. And you know it, and God knows it. And you do that, you empty your mind of truth, you harden your heart to God and your parents, and you will destroy your soul's capacity for relationship and for love. And you'll create these locked doors in your heart where you store up all of the lies you've told. And those rooms will get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until people know less and less of who you really are and who you appear to be. And who you actually are become two completely different things. And that's a terrible thing, because if that happens in a marriage, when your wife says to you, oh, honey, I love you, your conscience will say, if it's still speaking at all, she doesn't love the real you. She just loves the pretend you. If she knew who the real you really was, she wouldn't touch you with a 10-foot barge pole. And you do that, and the life of God in your soul will die. Quickly and surely, as today follows tomorrow. So practice, no matter what it costs you, be a man who tells the truth. Be a woman who tells the truth. Because God is a God of truth. And you're made in the image of God, and God has made you a little lower than the angels for a little while. But the lie will make you little better than the devil, who's a father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. So he tells you, lie, he'll save your backside from a spanking. But he really wants to give you much more than you realize. You'll save your backside, but lose your soul. You're sensible people. Do the math. Jesus Christ is the truth who came into this world to save liars by dying for them. He's a better friend than lies will ever buy you. Remember that. But Paul here actually, I think, is talking about much more than just lying and truth-telling. He's talking about the ultimate lie, the ultimate difference that divides the minds of men, those who believe the lie of the devil and all the lies that flow from it, and those who believe the truth of God. As Schaeffer says, his famous capital T truth, big T truth, that which is true in all places and at all times and for all people. So if you look at the way Paul uses truth, in Ephesians a second, quickly, if you turn back in Ephesians 1, he talks about that. Verse 13, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word of truth, the word of truth. And then you flick forward to Ephesians 4. In verse 15, Paul is concerned that the churches are those who speak the truth in love. In contrast to those who are cast about by every wind of doctrine, verse 14, and the ungodly, deceitful ideas of demons, he wants the church to speak the truth. Not just the truth about what happened, but the truth about everything, the world, the universe, everything, the truth. And then he speaks about the Gentiles, whose minds are empty of truth. And in contrast, the Christians, who have learned Christ and heard Christ and were taught in Christ, just as truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life is in Christ. And then verse 24, the thrust of this putting off and this putting off, not listening to the lusts that lies tell you, verse 22, but being renewed in the spirit of your mind and putting on the new self, created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness from the truth. The truth is the dynamo, the soil out of which righteousness, the dedication to the standards of God, and holiness, devotion to the person of God. The two pillars of the Christian life, obedience to the standard and devotion to the person of God. And these two things grow out of truth. Truth. Now, therefore, he's continuing the argument on. Therefore, Paul says, having put away falsehood, all that is false, all the lies the devil tells you, the false way of thinking and living and speaking and acting, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth, speaking the truth in love, speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. So Paul's speaking there about the church being a place, not just of truth-telling, that's obvious and true and necessary, but also of truth-believing, that we understand the Christian world and life view. Now, interestingly, in the next verse, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. That's a quote from Psalm 4. Turn back to Psalm 4. We're going to come back to that. Maybe not next week, week after, I think. Next week, I'm going to be preaching the sermon. I preached it in Atlanta this coming week, I think. But Psalm 4, verse 4, be angry, do not sin. Paul's talking about that. And if you look at the psalm, the context, interestingly, Paul says, or David says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? He's speaking about these people who are persecuting him. And I don't think he's just speaking here about lies, as in people lying about him, but people who are pursuing lies, that which is fundamentally and ontologically and epistemologically, big word, sorry, essentially false. But know the truth that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. And so forth, and so on. More about that in weeks to come. So Paul here is speaking about truth. The intellectual roots of your soul. Are they going down into the soil of truth? Are you seeing the world from God's perspective? Are you taking every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ? Are you thinking God's thoughts after him as you watch the news, as you listen to the talking heads, as you make your decisions about the upcoming election? And Paul says it's very important in the Christian community that we be reminding ourselves, reminding our children of truth. That reminding our neighbors in the church of truth, that the church would be a place with the right mental map of doing life. I mean, could you imagine trying to drive around Greensboro with a map of Chicago? You'd have a lot of similarities. There'd be roads there. Maybe some of the roads are would have the same names. There's a Martin Luther King Boulevard in Jackson and in Savannah. So if I have a map of Jackson and I'm driving through Savannah, I think, oh, Martin Luther King Boulevard. Okay, where does it go? And I start looking, Medgar Evers Boulevard in Jackson. And I start following, but there's no Medgar Evers Boulevard in Savannah. And I'd find out very quickly, I'd get lost and be in trouble. So it's really important that we as Christians have the right mental map for living life, that the roots of our souls are going down into solid, fertile, godly soil. Not the dry dust of satanic lies. So illustration, I was talking a while ago to a person, they don't go to this church, but they profess Christianity, and they were talking about the whole LGBTQ and Q movement. And they were professing Christian. They said to me, you know, I just don't think we should judge people. I don't think it's my place to judge other people for their sexual choices. So they're a member of a church. They're professing Christians. What do? You just go, well, okay, fair enough. Let's have another sip of the coffee and talk about football. No. Their souls being led astray by the lie. What do? You go after them pastorally. Ask them a question. Well, would you take the same position about lying or murder or adultery or rape? They say, no, that's different. And you say, well, I said to them, well, can you explain to me how it's different? And they said to me, well, I just don't think that one person can tell another person who they can and cannot love. I mean, she said to me, you don't have the right to condemn them. Who am I to judge another person? I'm not going to judge them. So I asked them, well, how do you feel about Christians who do condemn them? You think homosexuality is a sin and that God is angry with homosexuals. She said, well, those people make me angry. I think they're wrong. So I said, so you think they should be condemned, these Christians? You feel yourself wanting to judge them? They said, yes, I do. But didn't you just say a minute ago that you shouldn't judge people? She said, well, I just don't think I should impose my religious views on other people. So I said to her, do you mind if I clarify what you just said? She said, fine. I said, well, first of all, a question. What do you mean by religion? And we struggled with that for a while, and I said to her, well, let me help you. Religion is what happens when you live out the answer to life's ultimate questions. Where did I come from? The question of origin. Who am I? The question of identity. What's my life all about? The question of meaning and purpose. How should I live? The question of ethics. Where am I going when it's all finished? The question of destiny. Religion is what happens when you live out the answer to that question. And culture is what happens when everyone lives out the answer to their questions. And you begin to see a whole movement in a land, in its art and music and writing and thinking and perspective being lived out in the fashions of a land as people live out the answer to life's ultimate questions. So I said, you just said to me, I should not impose my views of religion on other people. She said, yes. So I said, let me just take that a step further. So it's your view on religion. It's your view on religious things that I shouldn't impose my view of religious things on other people. She goes, exactly. So I said, okay. So when it comes to talking about religious things, I have to obey the rules of your religious ideas or I can't play the game at all. And there was kind of silence. So don't you see? Essentially, what you're doing is imposing your views of religion. Your view, religion should not operate in the public sphere. And I say, well, it should. You say, well, it shouldn't. And I said, well, it should. And you say, well, you shouldn't condemn people for being homosexual. So you're saying, I'm condemned because I want to use my views of religion in the public sphere. And really, when we talk about religion, I've got to use your religious understanding and not mine. And so don't you see, my dear sister, you're actually imposing your religious ideology onto me, the very thing you condemn me for with the LGBTQ and Q people. And then something's generally said like my brain hurts, and they say, well, mine does too. So then where do you go after that? You say, well, it's like this. American football and rugby. They're two very different games, but they're similar. The ball's the same shape, roughly. Same color, same size, roughly. And the goal of the game is to get the ball from one end of the pitch to the other. But the rules of the game are totally different. So it's really difficult to speak meaningfully of which team is better, an American football team or a rugby team, or to have them play in the same game, in the same match, because there'd be a conflict over the rules of the way the game should be played in the first place. And do you see, that's what's happening at the heart and soul of America today. And if you don't realize that, you're going to find it very, very difficult to actually engage in a meaningful discussion with people out in the streets. You'll not understand why they don't understand you, and you struggle to understand them. David Smith was brilliant at Kew Commons on Thursday night. He spoke about the plant and the roots in the soil and the plant growing up out of the soil. And all you can see is the plant. You can't see the roots. They're there, but you often forget about them. And likewise, he said, the plant is a picture of your life. The things you say, what you want, your desires, your tastes, the decisions you make, the places you go, the clothes you buy, how you spend your money, how you don't spend your money, the friends you keep, the life you live, that's the plant. But the plant grows out from roots that are unseen and hidden. The deepest convictions of your soul about life, the universe, and everything. And if you want to have a meaningful discussion with your neighbor, you've got to get beyond the branches, beyond the leaves, beyond the fruit, and down to the roots. And even more than that, as Jim likes to say, every age has its head. But the important thing is not losing yours. If you're going to keep your head in this age, you've got to make sure the roots of your soul are in the soil of God's truth. That you have the right Christian world and life view. Because if you have the wrong worldview, you have the wrong mental map for living life, and you'll end up back, front, inside out, and out in the middle of nowhere. And so you have these two different worldviews. A worldview, the Christian world life view, which is based fundamentally on lordship, that God in Christ is Lord, that God has made Christ the Lord of all things, and he has the right to tell you what you may and what you may not do, where you can and cannot go, what you could, should, and should not buy, how you will spend your time, how you won't spend your time, who you can sleep with and who you can't sleep with, and when and where and how. Lordship. And the other word in life view is fundamentally built upon the principle of autonomy, that you are free to do what you want any old time. As long as you don't hurt anybody else. But what's that mean? Who gets to define what hurt is? So we're going to be looking with this with the young people after Christmas, I think, on the basics of a Christian world and life view. But I want to close this sermon this morning by just encouraging you to think these things through in a second. Every world and life view answers a series of fundamental questions. Question number one, what is really real? It's the question of ultimate reality. You know, peel the skin off the mandarin orange. Take the pieces apart. What's in the middle? And really, you've got two choices. A big, fat nothing or a very great someone. Nothing or someone. And fundamentally, that's the division in the world we live today. More and more of America are beginning to wonder that at the core, the ultimate reality is nothing or mud, matter. But before there was matter, there was nothing. Nothing. And then suddenly, quite by accident, at 3:05, billions of years ago, nothing exploded for no reason whatsoever. And it made a terrible mess. and everything came into being. And then suddenly again, for no reason whatsoever, quite by accident, everything kind of organized itself into self-replicating pieces of information called deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA. And then came the dinosaurs. Makes perfect sense. Ultimate reality. Everything came out of nothing, for no reason, from nowhere, by no one. Or you've got the Christian worldview that at the core of the universe, there's a mind of unimaginable, unparalleled brilliance who saw the whole sweep of the cosmos as we would look at a speck of dust. Who saw the whole sweep of human history as we would look at a moment of time, a second. Who saw the end from the beginning, in the beginning, because he planned the end from the beginning and everything in between. And he spoke, and everything came out of nothing. And it was ordered, and it was beautiful, and it was good, and it was true, and man was the king. Homo sapiens, man the thinker, man the worshiper. And from those two starting points, everything else comes. So you've got, what is really real, nothing or God? Next question, how do you know what's really real? The question of truth, epistemology. How do you know? Well, our liberal friends will tell you. How do you know what's really real? Use your eyes, use your hands, use your ears, listen. Look at the scientific evidence. The problem with that, though, is if I were to give you a large dose of LSD, you might see a pink elephant jump through the room. But it's not really there. How do you know your eyes, your ears, and your hands are telling you the truth right now? It's a problem. Especially, it's an even bigger problem if you think that your eyes, your ears, and your mind came out of nowhere by nothing, by no one, and were quite created by accident. There, I use the word, can't help it. Just came out of nothing, this soup of random chemicals, sodium, potassium, dopamine, acetylcholine, noradrenaline, adrenaline, all together in the brain, souping together, fizzing together. And you go from irrational chemicals to rational thoughts, and you want to trust those rational thoughts if they came from nowhere by nothing and are random and are impersonal? You crazy. So, what is really real? The liberals say science knows what's true. Christianity says no. What is really true? How do I know what's real? God has spoken. He has revealed himself in words. Which shouldn't surprise us because he made the universe out of words in the beginning, spoke everything out of nothing. To show us that his words have power. They change everything. And he revealed himself through spoken words, through the prophets in the Old Testament, and through the living word, his son, when he came into this world. John, deliberately aping, John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And Jesus says to you, do you want to know what's really real? What's really true? Jesus says, listen to me. I am the way and the truth and the life. So what is really real? God or nothing. What is really true? What man says through his scientific understanding? Or what God has said, the Creator? And the next question, what's really good? The question of ethics. How should I live? How should I live? Now the problem is, and we're just seeing this in our land today, as our land moves further and further from God, we're becoming more and more confused morally. Let me explain how all that happened, and we've got time's running out, but we'll quickly go on. The ethics of liberal politics are the vapor of yesteryear's Christianity, the memory, the dim, distant memory of the Christian word and life view. So in the 19th century, German theologians lost confidence in the Bible, lost confidence in the supernatural, and began saying that Christianity is not about salvation, it's not about God becoming man, it's about living a good life and depending upon God somehow, some way. But the Bible isn't God's word to man, it's just man's word about God. And Jesus wasn't God's son sent into this world, and his death didn't redeem anybody, it was just an example of selfless living. So they destroyed, they eviscerated Christianity, which has always been a two-step religion. What God has done for us, he saved us, he's redeemed us, he's called us out of Egypt, out of satanic bondage. And what we then do for God, we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Well, liberal theologians took out the first piece of that argument. What God has done for us, what's God done for you? Nothing. He's given you an example. Suck it up. So basically, you're left with the imperative of be a nice person, which basically means be kind, loving, tolerant of other people, and make wise choices. Well, that kind of worked for 100 years. It kind of emptied churches because it's boring, but if it kind of worked for 100 years, as people kind of lived in the memory of Christianity. But we're finding now that all we're left with is the smoke of tolerance and be nice. What does nice mean? And why should I be tolerant? And why should I regard people as equal? Aren't we evolution? Isn't that what's driving us? Goodness equals what comes next, the survival of the fittest, nature's red and tooth and claw. So why should I be nice to my neighbor? Why should I be kind to my neighbor? Why should I be forgiving and tolerant? Why shouldn't I use my power to force him into my mold and to think my way and to follow my religion of secularism? That's what's happening. But why even be good? If man's just a grown-up germ, who cares, if you excuse the expression, if the white germs make the black germs sit at the back of the bus or not sit at all? If human beings are just mud that thinks, why does it even matter? It all begins to unravel, you see, the good question. But the Christian word in life view is, no, there is goodness because God is good. He does good and he is good and he's spoken goodness and truth. And he defines what life means and how life should be lived and what wisdom looks like and the standards to which we should reach. Which is why we feel so bad when we indulge ourselves and so good when we deny ourselves, ultimately, because there's a little voice in our head saying, this is what you were made for. Self-denial, other-centeredness, God-centeredness. These two competing views. What is really real? God or nothing? What is really true? What man says? What God has said? What is really good ethics? How can you even have ethics if there's no God to define ethics? Who's the lawgiver? If it's man, which man? Hitler or Hugh Hefner? Or someone in between? And then, God is the great lawgiver. And then the question, what's really going on in the world? What's really going on in the world? What's the meaning of history? And that begs other questions. What's really wrong with the world? And how can it be fixed? The question of evil and redemption. No time to go through all that now. But the liberals, again, with their fading memory of cultural Christianity and these ideas of tolerance and equality, égalité, liberté, fraternité, French Revolution, they say what's really wrong with the world is that other people are ignorant, especially Trump supporters. They're ignorant. And life is unfair. We need to control the inequality of life. Ignorance and inequality. And so, if that's the problem of evil outside of man, because man is basically good, whatever that means, then the answer is education and legislation. Education to fix the ignorance, and legislation to control the inequalities of life. That sounds expensive. How do we do that? Taxation. And so the idea is, if you can learn enough lessons, get enough control, and get enough money, you can make paradise on earth. And that's the prevailing mindset of the Democratic Party, and it's fast becoming the mindset of the Republican Party too. And if you want to know what those ideas look like in full bloom, look at Chicago and Detroit. Paradise on earth. One born more nearly in hell than in heaven. Reminds me of Churchill's famous comments about Marxism. There only are two places that communism might work. Hell, where they already have it, and heaven, where it's no longer needed. What is the problem? The Christian world in life, he says, the problem is that you and I are fundamentally corrupt. That there's something terrible going on inside of us. We're warped, we're crooked, we're polluted. We've become horrifically self-centered, like a dead cockroach, all of the legs point inwards. So in a dead soul, all of the thoughts, all of the desires, all of the priorities point inward in a constricted, horrible little life. And so we no longer take our bearings from God. It's all me, myself, and I. And our marriages unravel, and our relationship with our children unravel, and our homes unravel, and it's no surprise that our culture unravels. And how can it be fixed? It can only be fixed as God looks at this world. The only answer God can see is that his Son must become a man and die in our place and for our sins. And what's happening in this world? What's the meaning of history all across this world now? In everything from the horrible atrocities of ISIS through to the American presidential election, through the economic policy of Mozambique, the whole kit and caboodle, everything from the smallest grain of sand in the Sahara through to the message I'm preaching right now in this room is moving together to a mighty climax of the coming of Christ when he will come to make all things new again and to wipe evil off the earth. And to bring in a kingdom of righteousness and justice and goodness and truth, and it'll be beautiful. And brothers and sisters, I went through all that this morning because you need to keep your heads on. Every movie you watch, every news station you watch, every newspaper you read, almost without exception, want you to believe a worldview where God, where man is big and God is small, or not even there at all. And when the darkness looks bright and America is the center of the universe, at least of the map of the world, you know, those world maps made in America, you've got America in the middle and two Russias, which is strange. But you've got America in the middle, and that's all that matters in this world. And God is constantly calling us to look up. And even beyond America, we think about ourselves and our life and our home and our plans and our bank balance and our next vacation and where our kids are going to go to college and all these things. And those aren't unimportant, but we live as if these things are all that really matters. And it's like that scene, you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, in Interpreter's House, when there's a man brushing up the leaves into a pile. And he spends eternity brushing up the leaves, these old gray autumnal leaves. And above him in the sky, hovering over his head, there's a golden crown glowing with majesty. He's always brushing up the leaves. And Christian says to the interpreter, why does he live for the leaves and never for the crown? And interpreter says, because he never looks up. Never looks up. And the problem for you and the problem for me is I look down far too much and not up nearly enough. That I live in a one-tier universe. I need someone to take the top off the universe and help me to see the truth that there's more, much more going on in this world than just me, myself, and I.com. I constantly need to be reminded of that. So when my kids are crazy, I mean, who would have thought that God would give you children that were crazy and need parents? It would be so much easier if they just did what you said. And when my kids do crazy things, I'm reliving 1,000 things in my mind, right? Even at the moment of the sermon. But my kids do crazy things, And the top of my head wants to blow off, and it does so often, God forgive me, even today on the way to church. Pile of trash, crisp bags, and Capri Sun's detritus in the middle of my lawn from last night's playing. I think, why didn't you put it in the trash can? And at that moment, all that matters to me is my convenience. Got to stop the truck and get out of the truck and put, no, child, you go, get out of the truck, put the stuff in the trash can. And at that moment, all that matters is, I'm late for church and this is inconvenient. And in that little moment, I'm looking down when I need to remember there's more, much more at stake. Their character, their souls, the trajectory of their lives, whether or not I'm living a life that makes wisdom look beautiful or not. And I need someone, I need you to grab me by the lapels and say, wake up. Don't believe the lie. Believe the truth and see the truth and embrace the truth. And so as Paul's talking about his putting off and putting on, the very first thing he speaks about is your mind, because truth matters. Don't forget it. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father in heaven, I thank you for your word and its truth. And we are appalled as our world degenerates into the lie, oh God. And the world becomes less and less safe and less good and less beautiful and less true. And men become more like beasts than God. And we pray, oh God, that you would do what only you can do. You would revive us beginning here. You'd revive America beginning in Greensboro. That a mighty outpouring of your Spirit would change us inside out and back to front and give us understanding, O Lord, and help us to keep our heads when all about us, others, are losing theirs. That we might have poise and wisdom and stability in the midst of a collapsing world when the foundations are being destroyed. There is a throne in heaven, and on it is Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.